The last several weeks we've been talking about 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17, and I want to read those three verses to you, make a couple comments, and then we'll move on to what we want to talk about today. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Right, in these past weeks, we've looked at loving the world versus loving God. Or as I've said since the first Sunday we started this, choosing the right of self-determination, which is self-rule, choosing that over God-rule. And I also wanted you to see that this choice, though it isn't a choice God gives us, it's a choice we take. This choice comes from the mindset of the world, which believes it has the right to decide right from wrong, good from bad, moral from immoral. And from a mindset of the world that believes submission to anyone, including God, is always subordinate to one's own interest or self-rule. Then we looked at lawlessness and considered where it came from and how it became the general mindset of us earthlings, all humanity, from Adam and Eve on. We looked at obedience to the rule and will of God and how it is the only response God accepts from us. We talked about the fact that just as you cannot serve two masters or mix light and darkness or be faithful and unfaithful in marriage or love two beings or two things supremely, emphasis on the word supremely there, you can't love two things supremely at one time, so you cannot mix self-rule and God-rule. You cannot love the world and God at the same time. Then we defined and explained the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. We talked about the world passing away and the fact that that's going to bring great loss to all who have loved the world instead of God, who have followed the ways of the world instead of the way of God, and loss not only in eternity, but loss in this life. There's great loss in this life to live without the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. That is indeed a tremendous loss. And then I also warned you when we talked about the world passing away, I warned you about being lulled into turning God's sin-counteracting presence. Remember, his presence holds back evil in our world so that the world is not hell on earth. It's not as bad as it should be. It's better than it should be, in fact. Not to be lulled into turning God's sin-counteracting presence or his patience and grace, which is deferred judgment. Not being lulled into turning those things into an occasion for sin, thinking we can sin and get away with it. And last Sunday we looked at what God means when he says, but those who do the will of God live forever. And I tied that truth to the story about the ruler who came to Jesus. And as I said during communion, I asked you to consider what God would ask you to give up in order to test your submission to his rule, or to find out if you're still committed to self-rule. Now the reason for this look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, is to get us to think about loving God. This is to be a significant issue in the Christian's life. As we looked at when we went through there, it is tied into the great commandment that God has given us, to love him supremely, so to speak, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is not a minor issue. It's not something that we can take lightly or consider as, I'll get to that one day in my Christian life. This is something we should move into our faith already thinking, okay, this is something I need to do. So, realizing that the goal of the Christian is to love God this way and to love his neighbor as himself. The question is, how do we get there? Because it's not in our nature to love God supremely. First of all, we can't see him. That makes it difficult. Secondly, he is completely against our human nature. What he stands for, we live contrary to. And we have to be willing to die to those things which we have deemed precious for so many years in order to even come into some kind of mental and emotional realm whereby we can consider loving God supremely and see how it could be possible. So I want to give you some suggestions about how to get from here to there. How do we get to the place where we love God supremely? All right, I have them ABC, so I might forget where I'm at. So I'm going to stick with ABC. I should have put 1, 2, 3, but my outline in WordPerfect doesn't work that way. So it has it ABC, so bear with me. A. The first thing is come to terms with the fact that loving God is not an option for us Christians. It is indeed a command from God, and it's a command for all of us. Whether we're young in age or old in age, whether we are new Christians or long-term mature Christians, whether we're male or female, makes no difference. This is for all Christians of all ages. Now, why is it a command? All right, think of it this way. Think of God acting like a good parent. And he is simply applying rules to his children for his children's good. But not just his children's good. A good parent isn't concerned only about his children. A good parent is concerned about the family's good because his children impact the family. But he's concerned about more than the family. A good parent is concerned about the community, who those children impact outside the home. And so a good parent sets rules for his children that seeks his children's good, his family's good, and the community's good, and that's what God's doing. Now, our tendency may be, if we stop and really try to sort this thing out in our head, our tendency may be to conclude that God's egotistical. He's commanding us to love him. I used to try that with Barbie. Trust me, it doesn't work. Commanded love rarely gets a person to where they would like to be. But God commands it because he's the parent and we're the child. This isn't two adults, so to speak. It isn't two equals. We're equals in the sense that we're all sitting in these chairs and we're all adults, so to speak. And so we treat each other in an invitational way. But parents and children, you don't invite your children to obey, do you, parents? And if you do, you know what you're going to get. They're going to reject the invitation. I mean, that's just human nature. So it's a command. And it isn't a command about God. It's a command that's more about us and the good of the family, the body of Christ, and the good of the community, the whole world. So, come to terms with the fact that loving God is not an option, it is a command. I want to give you three scriptures related to this, because the goal here is to decide from our heart to love God supremely, so that we joyfully submit to his rule, and we willingly do what he says. The first scripture is in the Old Testament, and I'll try to give you Old Testament scriptures all through here as often as I can, just so you see that there is a true tie-in between the two Testaments. I'm one who believes in the Bible, so it's always helpful to see the tie between the two. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. These are the words of God through Moses to Israel. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. This is a similar story to the Mark chapter 12 portion. This is Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. By the way, in Romans chapter 13, Paul sums up this whole idea by saying, love fulfills the whole law. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love fulfills the whole law. If we would love God supremely, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. If you think it can be otherwise, you're missing the truth, and you're probably missing the mark as well. All right, the last scripture of this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. I'm giving you this just to help you see how serious of an issue this is. Okay, this is to reinforce the seriousness of loving God supremely. Here's what it says. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed or anathema. Do you believe that's in the Bible? Do you hear many sermons on that? Have you considered that truth ever? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. This is what Paul says by the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth and then passed down to us as the church of Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this one word, Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? What's that? No, that's amen. What is, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. That's right. Anathema, Maranatha. How about that, huh? That's the last two words in that verse. He is to be anathema or accursed, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. All right, number one, come to terms with the fact that loving God is not an option. Number two, make God's standard of love the only acceptable standard, both in loving God and in loving others. Make God's standard of love the only acceptable standard. And once you've done that, then do what it takes to rise to that standard. And to maintain that standard, if you've risen quite a ways towards it, don't lose ground. Do what it takes to maintain the ground you've gained. And do what it takes to get back to that spot if you fall away from it. All right, what's the point here? We too easily disregard the standard of love for God, and we assume we love Him because we have certain feelings towards Him or we do certain things for Him. And all of that is good. I don't want to diminish any of that. Feelings are marvelous, some more marvelous for others than for me, but feelings are marvelous. And doing things for God, that is truly good. However, God set the standard for how we're to love Him. We don't set the standard. One of the things that I've learned, both as a spouse and as a counselor, is that when I set the standard for how I'm going to love my wife, she winds up disappointed. Why? Because she should set the standard. She should decide how she wants to be loved. I want to be loved in certain ways, so I have my idea of what love's all about. And so I say, wife, of course I'm loving you just the way I want to be loved. Isn't this exciting you? Doesn't this fulfill you? Doesn't this satisfy you? And she's going, not at all. Not my thing at all. Now, I'm glad she wants to love me the way I want to be loved, but here's the thing. I'm setting the standard for me, and she's cooperating. And so I need to cooperate with her standard, and that's what God's asking us to do. Cooperate with His standard. We don't set the standard for God. He sets the standard for us. What is His standard? I use the word supreme because it's just quick and easy. Love Him supremely, above all else, beyond all else. Nothing else takes precedent over my love for God. Love Him supremely. That's the standard. Anything short of that is short of the standard And that's less than loving God. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. We just read the same idea, but let me just reinforce it once more. Mark 12, 30 and 31, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Come on, you can say it one more time. And with all your strength. Second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard there as well. As much as you love yourself, love your neighbor. Now, that's pretty demanding, isn't it? There is no other commandment greater than these. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read these words, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ, in the King James it says compels. In the New American Standard it says controls. They're both good words. For the love of Christ drives me. It compels me. It controls me. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died. Notice, here's a statement in the Scripture where God's explained to us why he died, apart from our theological explanations of redemption. And I'm not diminishing redemption at all here today. But notice what God says about why he died here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's all-consuming. No longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's loving him supremely. Got the idea? Okay, so make God's standard your standard. Number three, treat love for God and obedience to God as synonymous. Treat love for God and obedience to God as synonymous, keeping them a unified whole rather than treating them as if they're two parts that can exist apart from the other. It isn't love God and obey. It's love and obey. We're going back to who sets the standard. God does. If you do not obey God, you do not love him. I don't care how good you feel during worship. I don't care how, you know, the thrilling feelings just travel through your body like electricity during while listening to certain songs or reading certain portions of a book. I get those feelings. I mean, just reading the hymn on the overhead during communion sends those feelings through me. That doesn't mean anything if I do not obey. It just means I have good feelings. Love and obedience must be kept together. Treat love for God and obedience to God as synonymous. Nurture the belief in your thinking that you cannot choose one over the other. You cannot separate them and never try to. Give up such living and thinking as that. Right, are there scriptures for that? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? He requires five things. Number one, fear the Lord your God. Number two, walk in all his ways. Number three, love him. Number four, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't forget where that number four started. It started with serve. Serve. What is a servant? Does he have any will of his own anymore? No, he's at the mercy of his master. And number five, keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, to sum all this up, the last half of verse 13, you shall therefore, this is God's summary of his own statement, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge. What does that mean, keep his charge? Is that what the soldiers do when they're, you know, attacking the enemy, charge? No, keep his charge means keeping his commands. his directions. You shall love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes. That's not those things we look at the museum. Again, that's a different word, isn't it? That's his commands, his ordinances. We all know what that means, and his commandments, finally. We get to the easy word. Right? So, what does God do? He ties together, even in Israel's mind, the whole idea of loving him and obeying him. He doesn't say these are two separate things. You could choose one and not the other. That's fine. You can love me and not really give me a lot of obedience. I'll be real happy with that. No. He never implies that at all. He says the two are one. Treat them as one. John chapter 14. I'm sure you're familiar with the scripture. I'm going to read verse 21 and then verses 23 and 24. John 14, starting at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Down to verse 23. Jesus answered a question. If anyone loves me, and this is his answer, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Do you live your life thinking about those times when you are living in open disobedience to what you know God's Word says? Do you live your life thinking of those times as, I'm not loving God in this? If you don't, I would encourage you to start doing that. When you come up to the moment of temptation, do you think, you know, this is not just a temptation of will I do right and wrong? This is a temptation of will I love God supremely or love something else? If you don't think that way, I would encourage you to do that. You've got to nurture this truth in your life because it's not going to just pop up tomorrow morning and take off. It's got to be nurtured, built, developed. Find ways to remind yourself that love and obedience go hand in hand. And I would say that this particular help in getting to love God supremely is a help that reminds us that loving God is far more an intellectual pursuit. It deals with our choices and our behavior. It's far more that than it is a feelings or emotional pursuit. And just to give you a quick example, I can bring Barbie flowers, I can sing her love songs, I can take her out for wonderful meals, I can say all kinds of nice things to her and just get her all emotionally charged up. But in a way, that's momentary. And any of you who are married understand what I'm talking about. And those of you who aren't married, you're just going to have to think about what this might really look like. But the truth is, if she's taken in by the moment and believes that that's the entire relationship, she's the fool. Well, I can tell you, I'm not married to a fool. She's never been taken in by the moment. She evaluates the whole relationship. And if the moment is unique, in other words, it doesn't fit the whole relationship, she doesn't really believe that that moment means I love her all that much. The emotions notwithstanding. How I treat her day to day, day in, day out, situation after situation, that's what communicates true love to her. My choices and my behavior day after day. Is that the idea? That's the real world. It's no different between us and God. It's just that we'd like it to be. But it's really not. All right, number four. Turn down all other suitors. What's a suitor? Someone that's after you to attract you to themselves and wants your attention and your love and your devotion. Turn down all other suitors. And flee every allurement. that would usurp God's place as the supreme love of your life. That's something you have to do thoughtfully. You have to plan ahead to do that sometimes even. Because I know there are certain days when certain things are coming and they can be real attractive. And if I'm not going into that day prepared, I'm not as quick to turn it down as I ought to be, and sometimes I even embrace it. Turn down all other suitors and flee every allurement that would usurp God's place as the supreme love of your life. Whether the suitor or the allurement is people, possessions, positions, pleasures, power, prideful thinking, fame, fortune, or some felt need. What's a felt need? What's an example of a felt need? Well, I can give you some from my life, but we probably shouldn't talk about all those here in church. But let me give you one that maybe you can identify with from your life. A felt need would be the need to be approved and accepted. That's a felt need. It's not a genuine need. You don't really need that. But you feel like you need that in order to have a happy life. Turn down all those things. All right, here's some scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Remember that scripture? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Don't love those things. Don't let those things usurp God's position of supreme love in your life. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? Earthly wealth. We live in the wealthiest country in the world. At least it used to be before Arab oil really started going up in cost. It is easy for us American Christians to serve mammon. It's all around us. It's in our own homes. We drive mammon. We wear. We eat. We sleep in mammon. And the better it is, the easier it is to be attracted to it. Could you lose it today and still be content with God? Turn down all other suitors. God says one of the strongest competitors to him is earthly treasure and wealth. And it's all around us, competing with our hearts for God's love. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I've quoted that scripture to myself a million times if I've quoted it once. Flee youthful lusts. What are youthful lusts? Things that young people long for. Yeah, excellent. Thank you, Michael. Very good. PlayStation 3. Yes. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke 14:26-27. If any man come to me and not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we can preach powerful sermons about how God doesn't really mean we should hate our spouse or our children. And we have such sad views of hate anyway. Few of us ever use the word about ourselves. Unless, we're talking about asparagus or cauliflower or something like that. I hate that. But we rarely use the word about ourselves in relation to somebody else. I hate that person. We really need to think through what this idea of hate is. And whether it's by comparison or not makes no difference. But I want to quickly tell you that several years back, it's probably been 6 years now, I was really pressing God for why something was not happening in my life. And one of the things God said to me at that point was, I needed my wife's love more than I wanted his love. Now, I would have said to you before that, and I'll say to you now, there is no other love that should supersede God's love, and God should always be first in my life. But the truth was, I based a lot of my happiness, my contentment, my sense of well-being, not on God's love, but on Barbie's love. I wanted her to love me. I needed that. At least I believed I did. And I had to come to the place where I could say, okay, I'm willing to let go of that. And I want to tell you that that was a difficult decision. Not just the decision, but realizing what I was letting go of. And it was at that time that I began to wonder if that's what Adam was faced with. And I'm not so certain Adam really saw the fruit and was enticed by the fruit, or was enticed by the possibility of knowing good and evil as much as God knew. My guess is he understood what was at stake if he didn't eat. He would lose the bird in the hand. He would lose his wife. And that sense of belonging is a powerful sense of belonging. And all I'm saying to you is that that can compete with God for our love in the wrong way. And so we need to address all of these human loves that can stand between us and loving God as we are, and push them back to their rightful spot and keep God in supreme place. John chapter 5, verse 39 through 44. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 44. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. He's talking to the religious leaders here. Jesus is. It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Why? I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe in me when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you understand that question? Now, I mean, we could say those religious leaders, they were bad people. You know, they had real serious problems. They were legalists. They really didn't understand Christ. They were so into themselves. And, you know, we could spend, we could come up with a nice sermon just ripping on the religious leaders. But just think about what he says to them. How can you believe? He asks this question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? All right, now, first, how can you believe? That's a pretty serious question, isn't it? When you receive glory from one another, what's the implication there? The implication is somebody's got to give it. Now, do we just go around handing out praise to people? Apparently not, because a lot of us are invested in trying to get praise, are we not? Why are we so invested in trying to get it if people just go around handing it out? Because they don't go around handing it out. Well, there's a few people. My aunt. She could just say so many marvelous things, it would almost make you want to run away. She doesn't know how to speak a bad word to anybody in their presence. Only when they're not there. But most of us do not hand out all these marvelous words of praise to the people around us. So when we're receiving glory from others, the likelihood is we're seeking that. We're living to get the praises of men. Now here's the implication. You can't believe in God and live to get the praises of men as your primary source of well-being at the same time. It just doesn't work. Flee all other suitors and every allurement. Even the need of the praise of others is a thing that stands between you and your love for God. And if we don't deal with that, then we are going on in our Christian life with blind eyes and deaf ears. And we are thinking we're something when we're not, or we're someplace where we're not. And so I would appeal to you to consider that. It's 5:30, and I'm not going to finish this in quick time. How about if we stop here, and we'll pick up with the others next time? I've got three more that I would like us to consider. And let me just put them before you, and then we'll talk about them next Sunday. Fifth, use God's labels when labeling your thoughts, choices, and behavior. And take a week and think about that, would you? Use God's labels when labeling your thoughts, choices, and behavior. Use God's word to measure your thoughts, words, and deeds. And the last part of that, number five, is deal with failure and sin according to God's expectations. Number six, believe loving God supremely is as possible as everything else God requires you to do. If getting saved is possible, this is possible. So believe loving God supremely is as possible as everything else God requires you to do. And the last one, personally, build on present growth and maturity so as to promote more growth and greater maturity. Take what you've got and build on it. And corporately, encourage, strengthen, and build each other up in the love of God. This needs to be both a personal and a team effort. Personally, build on present growth and maturity in order to promote more growth and greater maturity. Corporately, encourage, strengthen, and build each other up in the love of God. All right, let's pray together.